Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, please. We're looking at the millennial kingdom today. The millennial kingdom, if you remember the procession of events that are yet to come for us, we have the rapture and the resurrection of those saints that have died before us. And then we have the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period, during which time we as saints will be judged and rewarded according to our deeds that survive the fire of the testing fire that Christ starts on our works to cleanse out that which is not pleasing to him, that wasn't done in order to please him, wasn't done with the right attitude or goals in mind. It may have been selfish goals that we had. Christ cleans those out, and we're left with those works that pleased him, that we did while we were here on earth serving him. And then there's a reward ceremony where we're rewarded. We receive certain rewards. We looked at those. There's crowns. There's white stones. There are robes with names on them that nobody else can see. A lot of different rewards there. And as we go into the millennial kingdom, we see that we get to put those rewards to use, okay? So at the end of the tribulation, it brings us to Revelation chapter 9, verse 19 and verse 11. Let's start reading there. Revelation 9:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That's all men that are on the earth. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's all the armies gathered against the Lord. Chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then it goes on from there. In this passage of Scripture, we see what comes at the end of the tribulation period, when Satan has had his way over the earth for 7 years to bring the sin and rebellion of man against God to its climax, to its fulfillment. It ends with the entire earth joining together, led by Satan's Antichrist, the beast, and false prophet, to fulfill their rebellion by threatening to destroy God's chosen people, the Jews, completely, which he has been trying to do since the beginning. This is how they plan to rid themselves of any vestige of the knowledge of the Lord from the earth. During the tribulation, Satan's minions will have been seeking out Christians and destroying them. He won't destroy them all, but that's his desire to do that. But his ultimate goal is the annihilation of Israel and the Jews, because they are God's chosen people. And that is why these armies are gathered in the valley of Armageddon to come against Israel. That's their purpose, okay? In essence, they're coming against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But according to probably the common soldier that's on that field, he's thinking that they are come to destroy Israel once and for all. I mean, how many times has Satan tried to destroy the Jews throughout history? Mark and I were just talking this morning. We've been listening to a preacher who's been preaching on the book of Esther. And even though God is not mentioned once in that book, that you can see the purposes of Satan and God at work, sort of behind the scenes, in the way that he works through the people in that story, and how he thinks that he's finally got the Jews where he wants them. And if you remember the story, the king appoints a man named Haman and allows him to basically write an edict to destroy the Jews on this certain day. And as far as that man knows, Haman, if you remember his name, thinks that this is it. We're finally going to destroy the Jews. Obviously, he hated them. And obviously, a lot of people hate the Jews for different reasons. And they've tried over the years to destroy them. But in the end, in Esther, you know that it's actually those that are set out to destroy the Jews that are destroyed by the Jews. So God intervenes and protects his people. We know, and it's happened throughout history, the latest, you know, huge effort to do that was by Hitler, right? We all know that story. He tried his best to totally destroy the Jews. Now, these men are driven by Satan to do this, because this is Satan's desire. And here at the end of the tribulation, God's judgments have come on the earth for 7 years. Horrible, horrible things have happened on the earth. But Satan is still convinced that he's got an opportunity here to totally destroy the Jews. So he masses the armies of the earth against Israel, thinking that that's what we're going to do now. Of course, Christ comes in great power and glory with his saints, with us, on horses, white robes, the righteousness of Christ, to destroy his enemies. I hope you like horses. I hope you like to ride horses. I don't think it's going to be a problem. I mean, I'm scared to death of them, but I'm sure I'll be on my horse following the Lord when he comes to destroy the nations like that. After casting Satan's puppets into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, Satan is chained up in a bottomless pit, which is just like we don't know where heaven is, where God's throne is, really. We don't really know where this bottomless pit is, it's in that same realm, if you will. But he's chained up in chains that he can't escape from, and he's cast into this pit. Evidently, he's just falling for 1,000 years, just falling, falling, falling. Can you imagine what that feels like? Where he can no longer trouble the earth for 1,000 years. Now, you might wonder, why would God allow him another opportunity after this? Why didn't he destroy Satan at that time? Why did he allow him to survive only to come back, be allowed out of his chains, to come back at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ to stir up humans to come against God again? We don't know exactly. Maybe one day we will know, but God allows it to happen. And then at that the end of that time, he throws him into the lake of fire with his cohorts, the beast and the false prophet, and all of the sinners that rejected Christ throughout all of history. Revelation 20, verse 4, we see that Christ sets up his worldwide kingdom here on earth, appointing the Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints to rule in various positions of his kingdom. Now, what level of authority we will have, I believe, is based on the number of rewards that we receive at the judgment seat ceremony. How well we use what Christ gave us here to serve him. And Christ gave us parables teaching that concept, that based on how what we did with what God gave us will determine what level of Christ's government we will serve in during the millennial kingdom, during the reign of Christ as king. So how do we know that this kingdom will last 1,000 years? And that's a good question. But it is mentioned 6 times in 7 verses here. Okay, so it's kind of hard to miss. It's interesting that God waited until John wrote Revelation, the last book of the Bible, to reveal this. Again, we don't know why, but God reveals what's called progressive revelation. As time goes by, God reveals different things about the future. And he waited until Revelation chapter 20, the end of the book here, to reveal that that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. Now, that time frame of 1,000 years isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture where the kingdom is referred to. And it is referred to many, many times in Scripture. I listened to 4 messages, or listened or read, 4 messages from John MacArthur about this time period, the millennial kingdom. And he quoted Old Testament Scripture after Old Testament Scripture. I mean, I was writing them down, and I couldn't write them down fast enough. And it's amazing how many times this kingdom, where Christ will reign as king on earth, is mentioned in the Old Testament. And I think there are scriptures that refer to that kingdom that we possibly misinterpret to mean something for us now in our lives. I know there is a psalm, and I didn't take the time to look it up, that promises healing and promises, you know, this and that. And I know Millie asked me about this once. She said, why does God say that this will happen to us, but it doesn't seem to be happening to us? And I said, I believe I told her that at some of the promises that we read about in the Scripture, and I think there are a number of them in Psalms, are referring to the millennial kingdom when Christ will be ruling here on earth and we will have face-to-face contact with him, and that a number of those things will actually take place, all right? But it's a mystery. It's like the coming of Christ the first time was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. If they understood Isaiah and the other prophecies, about this prophet that was prophesied, they had a kind of a glimpse, kind of a clue that something like this was going to happen. There were obviously saints like Anna and I don't remember the other guy's name in the temple who were waiting for the Savior, waiting for the Messiah. Now, whether they understood that he was coming at that time to die, to give his life a sacrifice for sin or not, I don't know exactly, but I think there were some that understood that he was coming, and the time frame is given to them in Daniel, so they knew, if they really knew their Bible, they knew the time when Christ was supposed to come. But a lot of them didn't understand that he was coming to be our Savior. They thought he was coming to set up his kingdom because the Old Testament is so full of promises of Christ reigning over the earth, okay? So let's look at a couple of references real quick about this. Matthew 19, and the first ones are from the New Testament. And then we'll look at some Old Testament references. Matthew 19, verse 28. It says, "And Jesus said unto them," let's read verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now the disciples thought right up to the crucifixion that that's why Christ was here now, that he was the Messiah, he was here to set up his kingdom, and Jesus promises them here that they will indeed sit on thrones with him, but not now. Okay, not at that time. But he makes that promise that there is a kingdom coming where you will sit on thrones and rule and reign with me. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You see a message that Peter preached. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts 3, 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of your fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot or understand that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send," what are those times of refreshing? Verse 20, "when he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So Peter is saying that Christ's first coming is the beginning of that time period when Christ will fulfill his purpose at his first coming. He will, you know, still a mystery, he will establish the church, and then he will come again and set everything right, okay? Like he says in verse 21, when the times of restitution of all things, which God hath before spoken of, okay? So look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 10. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also ye have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There's a sort of veiled reference. He says the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, those that are in heaven now, and those which are on earth, even in him. Okay? Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And this is only a partial look at some of the verses, New Testament verses, that reference this time, the millennial kingdom. Chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the reward ceremony of the saints. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So, again, it's talking about the judgment of the saints during the tribulation with a look to the kingdom to come when every knee shall bow to Christ. Okay? Every knee shall bow to Christ of those on the earth. Let's turn to the Old Testament now and look at a couple of passages. Look into Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. There's no guessing about what this psalm refers to. Psalm chapter 2. And this is what the disciples, among others, in that time thought was coming when Christ was first came to the earth, that this was what he was going to fulfill, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is a direct reference to Christ overcoming the armies of the earth and setting up his kingdom where every knee shall bow to him. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Has that happened yet? No. What is on the mountain of the Lord right now? The Dome of the Rock, right? The Muslims' temple, if you will. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. In Isaiah, God is giving them a picture. He's telling them what's about to happen to them now, in that time. And he's giving them a lot of references to that future kingdom when their Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. Turn to Micah chapter 4, please. Micah chapter 4. Micah's a minor prophet. And you can find it without looking in your table of contents. It's right after Jonah. Right before Habakkuk, if that helps. Micah chapter 4. So let's read these first four verses here, and you'll see some similarities to what Isaiah prophesied. Micah 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, remember we heard about that in Psalm chapter 2, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. The Lord's house, his temple, will be on top of the mountains, it says here, and lifted up. So it sounds like it's going to be higher than the surrounding mountains. It's going to be the highest point in Israel. Now, during the tribulation, the earth will be going through some catastrophic changes, and it appears that Jerusalem will become a high point in that area. The Temple Mount right now is at 2,400 feet above sea level, and Mount Hermon is a little over 7,000 feet tall. So, according to Micah, it appears that the Temple Mount will be lifted up, or the surrounding mountains will be broken down, okay, so that they're not as high. Unless this is figurative in some way, which it's possible that it could be, but I believe so many things happened during the tribulation to change the face of the earth that this is very possible. Zechariah 14:4 describes the Mount of Olives being split and forming a valley through which armies will march. Okay? So the Mount of Olives will be split and create a valley. How wide will that be? It's not like, you know, just a crack. It sounds like a wide valley opens up right through the Mount of Olives. And Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe a whole host of catastrophic events taking place and literally remaking the form of the earth to a certain extent. Look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So nations will come to visit this mountain where the house of the Lord rests, and will converse with Christ and be taught there, and we will be among them. We will plan trips from all over the earth and come to visit with Christ in Jerusalem. And he will establish his rule over the whole earth from Jerusalem. How do we know this is the millennial kingdom and not the new heaven and the new earth? Because I think there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament, prophetic verses, that are a little hard to distinguish between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. Sometimes there's a chapter in Isaiah 65 that says, and I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and then it talks about what's going to happen. So that's pretty clear. But I think there are a lot of other references to Christ ruling and the wonderful things that are yet to come, that it's a little bit hard to tell if they're the millennial kingdom or when God's kingdom is established for eternity after the millennium. All right? So how do we know that this is the millennial kingdom and not the new heaven and new earth here? In Revelation 21:22, it says about the new earth, the new heaven, new earth, I saw no temple therein. So in the new heaven, the new earth, there won't be a temple. It says God will be the light of the new Jerusalem. He will be the light. He will be there. And there won't be a temple, okay, in the new heaven and the new earth. But this verse of Micah clearly indicates Christ is in the house of the Lord. And we know from other passages that the temple will be rebuilt during the tribulation, and the Lord will cleanse it when he takes control. Chapter 4, verse 3 in Micah. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there will be people on the earth that will even during the millennial kingdom, will want to rebel. Okay? They're sinners, and we'll talk about that a little bit. They're humans, they're sinners, and they will want to rebel, but Christ will deal immediately with any rebellion. There won't be, he won't allow it to build up until near the end of the millennial kingdom. But in the beginning of that kingdom, he will judge and rule with a rod of iron, okay? They won't be letting criminals out of jail or letting them off with no bail, okay, like we do today. He will rule unopposed, and he won't allow nations to war with one another. The weapons industry will be no longer, okay? Those who made weapons before will turn their businesses into farming implement manufacturing. And I think this points to an agrarian culture over the whole earth. I can't say that, you know, categorically, but it seems that that's what this is pointing to. So the whole earth will be lush, and there'll be farms everywhere, and you know, it's just so typical, right, of the Lord. I mean, when you think about a city, what is a city? I mean, to most of us that don't live in the city, it seems like a bad place, right? And a lot of them are. You have to be careful. You have to, you know, you can't just go out like we do any time of the day or night and walk around the streets of Tilton or Bristol, or I mean, Tilton and Franklin are, well, you know, they're getting there, but so far. But, you know, Hebron, I mean, think about it. But in the farming communities, there is a natural tendency to take care of each other and to watch over each other. And I get the feeling that that's what the millennial kingdom, the earth will be in the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Doesn't that kind of reinforce what I just said? You know, people living in cities are naturally stressed and suspicious, and, you know, there's just a whole other level of unpeacefulness, if you will. But in agrarian cultures, there tends to be where people have land, and they're busy working the land, and they're growing things, and the Lord is blessing it, and things are growing, and people are just so much more at peace and comfort, right? It just makes sense that the Lord would do that. Daniel in chapter 2, verses 31 to 44, reveals what God had shown to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, and it refers in verse 44 to the worldwide rule of God's kingdom on earth. Daniel chapter 7 is another vision that Daniel had, which culminates in the kingdom here on earth with Christ as its head, and we don't have time to look at those verses. There are many more references in the Old Testament prophets. It's a matter of knowing that many things that don't seem to make sense are likely referring to that time, providing detail that we will understand in that day. So when there are things that we can't understand or apply to our day in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, as a matter of fact, we need to keep in mind that they could still yet come to be during the millennial kingdom or even the new heaven and new earth, which follows. We can get glimpses of those things, enough to keep our interest high if we're paying attention. But as Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. But then, when it comes, it will be there before us in the brightest light. We also have a glimpse of those who will be sitting on the thrones at Jerusalem at that time. Matthew 19:28, we won't turn there for time's sake, talks about the apostles ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And in Matthew 17:2, you're familiar with the story of the transfiguration when Christ appears in his glorified body to Peter, Paul, and Mary. That's what was coming to mind. Peter, James, and John, okay? And he appears there in his resurrected glory so that they can see what is yet to come. In other words, this is not me now. I am a humble servant going to the cross. But one day, this is what you will see when you serve with me. Christ will be the king in the temple at Jerusalem. The apostles will be ruling over all of Israel, and every Jew will know at that time what tribe he belongs to. Israel will lay claim to the entire promised land described in Deuteronomy 11. They don't right now have all of the land that God promised them that is yet to come during the millennial kingdom. Some of Christ's followers will be working in the temple, will be pillars in the temple. They will be as pillars in the temple. Some will be keepers of the doors. All right? There's a verse in Psalm 84, verse 10 that says, David says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand." He was looking forward to that kingdom. "A day in thy courts is better than a thousand days. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So just to summarize before we run out of time here, the only people on earth in the beginning of the millennial kingdom will be saved people who lived through the tribulation, they survived, and the resurrected saints in their new bodies. The unresurrected will be as we are now. They will marry and have children. They'll be working, living their lives, and they'll be dying. No doubt there will be places similar to churches or synagogues where we can gather to worship the Lord from afar, even though he may be 1,000 miles or a few thousand miles from us in Jerusalem. I wonder if there won't be video connections to the temple so that the people here in Hill, if Hill is still here in the millennial kingdom, will be able to sit in church if this building survives and see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, teaching and preaching from Jerusalem. I wonder about that. Joel chapter 3, if you're taking notes, Joel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, speaks about this time. Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 12. Those who took part in the first resurrection will never die. And we will serve him throughout the entire 1,000 years and will enjoy wonderful, wonderful blessings in his service. So what are the differences between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth, which we'll look at next week? The millennial kingdom will be on this earth. Unregenerate and unresurrected humans will be on this earth. Time will continue to count by days, months, and years. And I don't think that there will be big changes in the animal kingdom until the new heaven and the new earth are created. I imagine that human life will not change a great deal during the millennium. It will change for us, of course, but not for those that dwell on the earth. It will be different for us as we will not marry or have families, and we will be holy and not untouched by sin, similar in many ways, as it says in Mark chapter 12, to the angels. And you can look that up, Mark 12, verse 23 to 25. So next week, we'll look at the new heaven and the new earth, and then we'll go back to our normal lives, waiting for the Lord to come. Let's